Well, we appreciated Brother John's service yesterday. I specifically appreciated hearing about the experience of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration and how they had specific instruction from God personally that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Imagine hearing God's own voice telling you, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Do what he tells you because he's the Messiah." It's amazing to think that of that experience. And this morning, Brother John is going to serve us with some thoughts entitled, "Each in His Own Order." Brother John.
Good morning. You know, as we open with the hymn this morning, I kind of, as I'm listening to it, I was thinking about the words of the hymn. And in the words of the hymn, if I could read just that last line one more time. "Waiting for the restitution, promised in the Holy Word, when our race redeemed and risen, know and love their Savior Lord. When each man shall love his fellow, justice give to each and all, dwell in love and dwell in Jesus, who redeemed them from the fall." You know, it pretty well summarizes what we're going to talk about this morning. our study today begins primarily in and around chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Acts and chapter number 23 of the book of Leviticus. Since the book of John, chapter 14, is the theme chapter for this convention, I thought it might be a wonderful opportunity to point out some of the harmony surrounding the first begettal of the Holy Spirit upon the early church and the pattern that it was taken from in the Old Testament. Now John points out through the words of our Lord that this blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, shall be given to you, brethren, to understand the deeper truths of God. And such an important aspect of our spiritual development needs to be given a closer look. Now, you may have already recognized that the title of our study comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 24. And we're all familiar with these scriptures, and I'm sure most of us have these memorized. But let me just read those for you just to set the tone. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and power." Well, of course, it's not overly apparent why we've selected this title for our study, but as we progress through the material, I think you'll understand how appropriate it really is. As I said earlier, we'll begin with a look at Acts chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll use that as kind of a springboard to send us off on a comparison study with Leviticus 23. Now, it'll shape the background and the details that lead us to our final thoughts about 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 24. Now, we'll cover only a small portion of the book of Acts because our time being short, we'd like to concentrate on the details of the time feature rather than the Pentecost itself. And yesterday, Brother Bill covered the first chapter of Acts very nicely, and he kind of touched on some of the high points there. And we'll try to see the reason why Luke provided the account of the early disciples and then the miracle of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of the Pentecost. Our question today is, why was the Holy Spirit poured out upon the disciples and the other 120 present in that room in Jerusalem on that day? Acts chapter 1 will begin our study of that question. It starts with the background information about the disciples' arrival in Jerusalem, and then it talks about the death of Judas and the disciples casting lots to choose Matthias as Judas's replacement. And then that's the last that we read about Matthias. Then we go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, the day of the Pentecost. Let me read that for you. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We're introduced to the word Pentecost in verse 1 for the first time, which it only appears three times just in the New Testament. It comes up in Acts 2:1, Acts 20 and 16, and 1 Corinthians 16:8. Pentecost comes from the Greek word Pentecostus, which means 50. Because the day of Pentecost was 50 days after the 16th day of the month of Nisan. Now, to answer our original question, we have to begin with an investigation of the origin of Pentecost. And it will take us to the Old Testament, and this is where we'll spend most of our time today. We'd like to understand why Pentecost was an important religious observance, and why the pouring out of the Holy Spirit had to be on that day. And as such, the disciples had to wait 10 days after Jesus' ascension to meet in that room on that day. So let's begin by turning to Leviticus 23. Well, this chapter seems to be easy to understand, but let's take a look at the 23rd chapter of Leviticus in a little more of a microscopic examination. Starting in verse 5, we read the account of the three appointed times that were given to Israel to observe from God. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Well, this was to remember the night that the angel of death passed over the firstborn of Israel. It marked the first of the three appointed times which God told Moses to instruct the sons of Israel to follow. In an actual sense, we realize that it marked Jesus' great sacrifice for the church and the world of mankind to pay the ransom price. Then on the 15th day of the month, same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, this feast was to be observed at the beginning of the barley harvest. God wanted Israel to remember the rejoicing they felt when they left Egypt and their servitude that they left behind. All of the bread that was prepared could not contain leaven, because the leaven symbolized sin. And in a symbolical sense, the people were to rejoice over the sinless sacrifice that took place and their release from the chains of sin that held them in servitude and slavery. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. This passage helps to establish that the 15th was the Sabbath. Now, it's an important point to ascertain what day was the Sabbath, because it seems to be the hitch pin that holds all of the other dates in sync, so you understand how the dates all line up after this. That's why it's important to understand what day was the Sabbath. Speak to the sons of Israel. and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Well, as each Israelite began to reap their barley harvest, they were instructed to bring a few stalks of the first ripe grain to the priest. And they did this on their way to the temple. So they harvested these first fruits of the barley harvest, and then they went to the priest before they could harvest any more of the barley harvest, or any more of the barley. They had to bring that first, and that was the first offering.
Amazing to think that, of that experience.
He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, the day after the Sabbath was the 16th, when the offering of the first fruit of the crop took place. It typifies our Lord's resurrection, as he was the first fruit among men to be resurrected and to conquer death. He was also the first of the first fruit of the church. Without his satisfaction of the sin offering and the merit of it covering the church, there would be no church. It showed how Jesus had fulfilled the requirements of the Passover lamb, and now it was an offering of acceptance, that Jesus fulfilled man's duty to God, and that the offering was in harmony with God, as illustrated by the unblemished lamb. Now, a couple of our key points up to this point. Remember, Jesus was the first of the first fruit of all the harvests. The unleavened bread shows there was no sin in him. And the unblemished lamb showed that Jesus satisfied God's justice. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. It was mixed with oil. And we would understand this to be the Holy Spirit of truth that Jesus bought with his ransom offering for the instruction and the blessing of the church. The grain offering was prepared without leaven. And we would understand this refers to our Lord being without sin. You shall also count for yourselves, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheath of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. Well, the day after the Sabbath was the 16th, and it also typified our Lord's resurrection day and the beginning of his 40-day sojourn with the disciples. 7 complete Sabbaths would give us 49 days, taking us to the third month. And you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, when you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Now, the day after the 49th day was to be the Sabbath, or we would calculate this to be the 50th day after the 16th of Abib. And as such, it calculates to be in the third month. This marked the 2nd of the 3 appointed times. Now, as you can see from our chart, I've kind of illustrated a little bit to give you an idea of what we've talked about so far. And you'll notice that the first month was called Abib. Now, it was called Abib prior to Israel's captivity in Babylon. After Israel was released from Babylon, they took on some of the Babylonian terminology. Now, the Babylonians called the first month Nisan. And you'll notice that Nisan was used throughout the Bible anytime it referred to the first month after Israel was released from their Babylonian captivity. That's why sometimes it seems to be a little confusion whether we're talking about the first month when we say Abib or Nisan. We're actually talking about the same month. It's just a different word for it. You'll also notice that we've illustrated here the 50 days, bringing us into the third month. Now, the third month now begins the Feast of Weeks, which is also the Pentecost, which is also the beginning of the wheat harvest. The first harvest was the barley harvest that showed our Lord. The wheat harvest was the second harvest that showed the church. Here we read that the new grain offering was to be offered. We would understand the new grain offering to be the wheat crop, and of course it symbolized the church. We can contrast the wheat and the barley by observing their planting and growing cycles. Barley was planted in the fall before the wheat was sown. This resulted in the barley maturing 50 days before the wheat. And you shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. Now this feast requires two loaves to be baked with leaven, typifying the church's struggle with the sinful nature. The two loaves are illustrative of the little flock and the great company. The same amount of flour is necessary for the grain offering and the unleavened bread grain offering, typifying that Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of the church is enough to cover them completely. They're to be made from the first fruits of the wheat harvest, as Jesus was typified by the first fruits of the barley harvest. This shows that the church class is to be the first fruits after our Lord receives his glory, because he was to be the first of the first fruits. Notice that the baking of the bread is necessary. The baking of the bread is necessary to stop the activity of the leaven. If the activity of the leaven relates to our sinful nature, then the baking relates to the heated trials that are necessary to stop the activity of the leaven in our lives. Then you shall sacrifice one he-goat for a sin offering and two he-lambs a year old for a sacrifice of peace offering. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering, with two lambs before the Lord, and they are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. Notice that these two verses show how God and the high priest in Israel were to come back into a communion with each other. It's the same idea that our Lord bought and provided that pathway from God to Jesus, to the church, because he was resurrected and he joined the Father 10 days prior to the Pentecost. He also purchased for the church the blessing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In these two verses, Leviticus 23:19-20, we're shown how the priest made things right before God for Israel and subsequently followed the same pattern that was used almost 1,700 years later to impute the merit of Jesus' sacrifice upon the church to make them right before God. And when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Well, the fact that they couldn't completely harvest all the grain during the general harvest would point to a long, protracted harvest, which will have an end, but it doesn't really indicate when that'll be. Now, our summary point to this point, thus far, from what we've learned so far, it's becoming apparent that the entire Feast of Weeks was a feast for the rejoicing of the church. It marked the beginning of the wheat harvest, and it symbolized the characteristics of the spiritual life of the true wheat, the church. The word Pentecost in the Greek word was the Greek word for 50, which we talked about earlier, and it was derived from that word Pentecostes. Now, the New Testament written in Greek, it makes it apparent why the Greek word was used here, because it was a substitute for the Feast of Weeks. It was descriptive, more descriptive than anything else. But it did talk about 50 days and relativity of the 50 days to the observance of the Feast of Weeks. 50 days after our Lord's resurrection would bring us to the Pentecost and the harvest of that wheat crop. It's interesting to note that the laws were given to Israel during the Feast of Weeks, and that Saul was crowned king during the Feast of Weeks in 1 Samuel 12:17. There are many features relative to the church that took place during this Feast of Weeks. You'll find that there's a lot of features, particularly specific to the church, that took place during the Feast of Weeks, and that becomes an important point later. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. This was the month of Tishri, according to the Jewish calendar, and it was also the month of the commercial new year of the secular calendar. Now, in the spring, around March and April, was the beginning of the religious new year, and Josephus pointed out that the Jews actually maintained two calendars. Seven trumpets were blown on the first day to show that they were entering into the seventh month. Now, they blew these trumpets at the beginning of each month, sixth month, of course, six trumpets, fifth month, five trumpets. Here in the seventh month, they're blowing of the seven trumpets. The trumpets were blown for the month or the years ahead and had nothing to do with what lay behind. They heralded something which was coming and not to make amends for the things that had passed. On exactly the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. This typifies the better sacrifices that Christ and the church will give for the whole world of mankind. It is the offering that Christ and the church make on behalf of the world of mankind to make them right before God. It is the at-one-ment that mankind waits for while they groan and travail in the pain and the suffering of the sinful condition. That certainly will be a day of atonement between God and man. It was on this day that the Jubilee trumpet sounded every 50 years, and it typified man's release from Adamic sin and the frailties that were inherited through the fall of Adam and the bringing up of mankind into harmony with God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. These verses would indicate that if someone was unwilling to be humble and compliant on the atonement day, and they showed an unwillingness to live obediently, they would be cut off. And we might see a similar picture in the millennial age of those who don't come into harmony with God's arrangement. They would also be cut off. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth. Well, the Feast of Booths, or later called the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a time in which all the native-born in Israel would take the foliage of beautiful trees, and they would wrap them in the little huts, and then they would live in them for 7 days to give them a sense of what their ancestors went through in the wilderness journey after leaving Egypt. It helped them to realize the loving care that God provided and will provide for those who are His people by tabernacling with them. This marked the third of the three appointed times. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Well, Revelation 21, 3 and 4 shows how someday God will tabernacle with the world of mankind. He'll care for all of His children equally, all of mankind. This tabernacle that is referred to here is the glorified church, which will work with mankind to help bring them up that highway of holiness and to be a part of the communication between God and Christ and mankind, to instruct and teach how each should live in harmony with God's kingdom arrangement. The world of mankind will receive that final application of the blood. We have seen that the Passover feast, or Feast of Unleavened Bread, was for the first of the first fruits. And the Feast of Weeks were for the firstborn first fruits. So the first application of the merit of Christ's blood is upon the church. And the last feast, the Feast of Booths, will be the last application upon the world of mankind. The Israelites left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land, and they stopped in the city of Succoth, which means booths, to take the bones of Joseph with them to the Promised Land. Since Joseph is a picture of Christ, we might see how this typifies the world of mankind taking the merit of Christ with them and having it applied to them. And as such, they have this relationship with the Heavenly Father and are able to tabernacle with Him. The crops that this refers to are the ingathering of the grape crop. Now, we might find some types and pictures in the grape gathering as it relates to the end times, but that would be a whole nother talk, and it would take a lot more time. But I would leave that for you for your home study, and if that should pique your interest, I would recommend you looking into that a little further. But it also marks the end of the year. After it is harvested, all of the agricultural crops have been received by the reapers. It's interesting to note that the Feast of the Ingathering is held after the harvest is finished. There's not a special celebration for the first fruits of this crop of grapes, much different than what we saw in the harvest of the barley and the wheat. Here, there is no special celebration for the first fruits out of the grapes. Our summary point thus far: the Feast of the Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, it relates to the rejoicing that mankind will feel after their release from sin and death. It also shows how they will have a relationship reestablished with the Heavenly Father. Now that we've seen how the Feasts of Leviticus are a timeline of the blessings which flow down from God to Jesus, then to the church, and finally to all of mankind, we'll be able to see why Luke saw the importance of detailing the events of Jesus and then the blessing of the church with the Holy Spirit. Not on some holiday, not on just any holiday, but on the one feast of that year which had been designated by God way back in the time of Moses to be set apart from all others, to be a type of the church on the path to bless all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile. There was a plan in place, and it was being fulfilled. Jesus used the feast to illustrate some of his greatest teachings to the disciples. We can remember the different opportunities that Jesus used. He used figurative language to attach visual pictures to describe himself. The disciples probably didn't understand that he was using the feast to illustrate some of his greatest teachings. But let's take a look at a few. I just jotted down four of them. And you'll think of a lot more, but here's just four. He used the Passover to institute the memorial. He made illustrations of the lamb, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, the bitter herbs. The Passover in the beginning of the year was the anniversary of the deliverance of Egypt. And then the feast following, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, represents the liberty and joy and the blessing which come to all of the Lord's people, passed over through faith in his blood. Jesus used the illustration of the unleavened bread to show how one without sin fulfilled the perfect laws of God perfectly. He used the Pentecost to deliver to the little flock the blessing of the promised helper, the Holy Spirit, and to fulfill a perfect picture for the church. And he used the Feast of the Tabernacles to illustrate several points for the church and the disciples. Let's just look at a few examples. Alfred Edersheim. Now you can find Alfred Edersheim if you go onto into the internet and you punch that up. He wrote several treatises about a description of the life of the Jews and the ceremonial life of the Jews. And he describes the ceremony that Jesus attended with the disciples during the Feast of the Tabernacles. The account of Jesus' attendance is recorded for us in John chapter 7. And remember, we talked about that yesterday. This was actually part one of two talks, but I flip-flopped them, and I don't think it really makes that much of a difference. So just listen to this. This is his description of that Feast of Tabernacles from John chapter 7. Each morning, a joyous procession with music went down to the pool of Siloam, and it drew water in a golden pitcher from which it was poured out upon the altar with hallelujahs. At night, four golden candelabra, each with four golden bowls for light, were in the center of the court, and the light emanating from them was visible to the whole city. The temple illumination was symbolical of the light which was to shine from the temple into the dark night of heathendom. And the people sang and they denounced heathendom and they rejoiced at the light which shone from the temple. We know that Jesus attended the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. And he used the visual effects of the ceremony to teach a lesson. John 7 verses 2 and 10. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Remember, he didn't go immediately to the feast because he didn't want to be taken too early. And he knew that the scribes and the Pharisees would be waiting for him. His time had not arrived. Now Jesus used the light emanating from the temple to afford him the opportunity to teach a lesson found in John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Now the darkness of error will be eliminated by coming closer and closer to the light of truth that emanates from our Lord and his teachings. This lesson was meant for the gospel age church, and then eventually for the world of mankind as their eyes became open to the real light of truth. Jesus sees the opportunity to use the ceremony of the pouring of the golden pitcher of water on the altar, a libation to the Lord, to provide a lesson in John 7, 37 to 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now the last day of the 7 days of the feast was called the great day, which marked the climax of the rejoicing. His illustration here shows how a true believer in Jesus will approach him with a desire to quench their thirst for truth, represented by the water. And with a firm faith in Jesus, after filling up with the waters of truth, the truth will flow from them like rivers to the nations. The blessing of truth going first to the church, then down to the world of mankind in the millennial age. What a beautiful picture. We see the progression again, starting with Jesus' great sacrifice, which is applied first to the church, then applied to the world of mankind. This is why Luke, the great physician, the great historian, the writer of great detail, wanted the story of Jesus to be told from the beginning to the end, that we would not miss one connecting link between the feasts. How does that answer our initial question, though? Why was the Holy Spirit poured out upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost? Well, we can see the blessing flowing down from Jesus to the church, to the world of mankind. It becomes apparent that the church is illustrated through the Feast of Weeks. In God's wisdom, He set up the illustration of the blessing of the church through the second of the three appointed times. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictured the ransom sacrifice of Jesus and His resurrection. The Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost, pictured the sacrifice and experience of the church. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictured the blessing of mankind. It makes a perfect picture to have the church receive the Holy Spirit on the one feast set aside for the blessing of the church, the Pentecost. And now we can see how our scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 24 has the basis for our study and its content. Let me read for that for you one more time. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." All of God's creation and pictures, they're always fulfilled according to an order of specific detail. It also talks about the application and progression of the covering of the merit of Christ's great sacrifice for the church first, then for the world of mankind. Brethren, use this study today to help you see the beauty and the harmony of God's plan for the restitution of all things. As you prepare yourselves for the memorial season, keep in mind the awesome sacrifice that our Lord gave on the cross that began the entire flow of blessings for all. May the Lord add his blessing.